judge what we see of others, whether positive or negative. And we do that in the light of our own experience, what it's like in our home life now or what it was like when we were growing up, something along that line. And I think that that's where the disservice is at, because we probably should be looking at others and at ourselves in the light of what the Scriptures have to say. And I wish that that was done more often. We might not have a lot of the problems that we have today. Martha's and my parents are all gone. In the last, I'm guessing about the last 6 years. Her dad, being 106, went first, of course. And then my dad, her mom, close together. My mother passed away. She was the last one. That was 2 years ago yesterday. I thought it was kind of ironic, you know, but here it is, and today's Mother's Day. And this being Mother's Day, it's actually either the 102nd or 103rd official Mother's Day in America. And we hear every day about wicked mothers who do evil things, but I believe most people have good mothers who do their best. I think I did. And even though my mother was not a Christian, Martha's mom was, even though she's my mother-in-law. I don't like mother-in-law jokes. I just don't, because all mother-in-law jokes denigrate the mother-in-law. That's the whole purpose of the joke, I think. And I don't do that, because I had just a great mother-in-law. I really have no complaints of anything that came from my mother-in-law. Loved them, loved my mom and my mother-in-law both. No mother is perfect, though. Motherhood is not an easy job, is it? Our culture has embraced as its greatest value personal happiness. And I think that escalates as time goes on. That's the most important thing, to be personally happy. It doesn't matter how many other people get, choose your metaphor, left in the dust or thrown under the bus or whatever it is, as you achieve your personal happiness. There's the danger of divorce. There's the acceptance of sexual immorality. There is a preoccupation with this self-fulfillment. And it's all taken a toll on the family. And I think we see that, and I think we know that. And our culture, while our culture spins out of control and the family unit breaks down, the Bible lifts up the family and exalts the place of the woman, the mother, in the family. Now Titus, the brother Mike just read from, worked in Crete. And Crete had a very pagan environment. And the inhabitants there had a, I'm saying this tongue in cheek, kind of a poor reputation. You look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 12, it says one of themselves, that would be a citizen of Crete, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." I don't think that's a compliment. So you can see what they even thought about themselves. It's difficult to live godly in such an ungodly society. If that was true of the general nature of Crete, it'd been hard to be a Christian there. What Paul wrote to Titus, though, was intended to help them deal with such a situation. Now, Brother Mike read to us from Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I find it interesting that he doesn't focus his attention on just one group. But he starts off by mentioning, and depending on your translation, in verse 2, he has the aged or the older men. And in verse 3, it's the aged or older women. And then verse 4, it's the younger women. And lo, in verse 6, there's younger men. Who did he leave out? Well, that about covers everybody. And then if not to just look at that and limit it there, he goes on down in here, and it's the servants or the bond servants or the slaves in verse 9. Because under the general thinking in most cases, now I know not every case, but in most cases, and especially in Old Testament Israel, there were cases in which a person who was a servant, a bond servant, etc., was considered as a member of the household, the family. So they're included too. They really didn't leave anybody out in their culture and what they would think, and however far that would go, includes everyone. And some of his instructions, though, were to women and mothers and how they can teach amid ungodliness. And some of the things that older women were to teach younger women indicate that they had experience being mothers. You know, when you see the words in there, love your children, that is something that you would teach not only through word but also by example. And what they were to teach is as important now as it was then. So our subject matter today is how to be a godly woman in an ungodly world. And we're really going to focus our attention on Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. We see a lot of things that are listed there. And the first thing I want us to see, and this would be for either case, the aged women or the younger women, but the younger women are going to teach, the older women are going to teach the younger women how to love your husbands. That's the very first thing that you see here. How to love your husbands. Now, they would be doing this, of course, from what God's Word says, but also they would be doing this by experience. And there's a lot of things that you learn by experience or by practice that add to what the Word of God says, or it might take away from what the Word of God says. So let's keep that in mind as we go through some of these points. But now here's the thing, and this is something that we've got to really focus on here, because it's missing today. And that is that the marriage relationship takes priority. If that word takes isn't strong enough, requires, demands, any kind of a synonym along that line. But what happens today is, and I'm going to say it now, even sometimes in quote-unquote Christian homes, that's not happening. We think it is. We pretend it is. But it's really not. But it takes priority. When there isn't this priority involved, well, then things kind of deteriorate. It won't get where it's supposed to be. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. It's a lengthy reading. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm just going to make mention of it. I'm going to say this about it. In those verses, you're going to find how the husband and what his relationship to the wife ought to be. I'm not going to use attitude. I'm going to say relationship. These things ought to really be present, not just in your mind. Well, I ought to be doing it. No, this is what really goes on with the husband toward the wife. And it's about the same relationship going the other way, the wife to the husband. And then what else do you find in there? Well, you find in there that if these two, you go a little further beyond that to chapter 6, and you find out the relationship of parent to child and child to parent. So again, it covers all the bases. But these are how things are supposed to be. Not how somebody's attitude. So all the principles are right there. And we go over there and we may look at these things and we may all only see, you know, the other party. We may only see the children. The children may only see the parents. And the husband might only see the wife, and the wife might only see the husband. Well, such vision with blinders on may not be exactly helpful, but more harmful. But they do show how the husband and wife desire, now watch this now, to love each other. You know what's underlying most of the problems today in marriages and breaking up? And of course, you know, there's that unhappiness and all this other thing and stuff like that. And it's just amazing, you know, this the lax attitude that people have going into marriage before it ever happens. And if it just doesn't work out, well, I'll just get another one, you know, something along that line. Well, what's underlying all that? Is there something that underlies, I'll tell you what underlies all this. There's selfishness. That's right, there's self. There is no room in marriage for selfishness. But sometimes it gets in there, and when it does, there's real problems. Because a selfish person will not give up whatever it is that they're selfish about. Doesn't matter what. But now I understand this, that if you love each other, one of the things that you don't allow to get into the picture is selfishness. And when two people are together, it doesn't matter what the relationship is, when two people are together, whatever. Is it with siblings? Is it at work in a relationship, a teacher and student? Name a relationship. Whatever it is, but now especially in the home. I'm going to tell you what happens. Selfishness comes knocking. It will. Don't let it in. Because when you let it in, love goes out the door. And so that's something to guard against. And it doesn't matter who's saying it. It doesn't matter where it's coming from. When there's this my way or the highway, that's not something that's said out of love, but I'm pretty sure it's said out of selfishness. And you don't find that in those passages in Ephesians anywhere. You don't find it anywhere else in the Bible either. I think some people deceive themselves into thinking that it's in there. And so I hope we all can see in these verses when we look at them that there's instructions there for both husband and wife. And that's because marriage is a partnership. It's not a dictatorship, and it doesn't matter who's wearing the little tin hat of the dictator. Now, when marriage relates, here's what happens, and we forget that marriage is supposed to be the priority. Let me put that back up here. I want you to see that again, up there at the top. You know, even a good thing can get in there and mess that up. That's whenever a couple who love themselves and are committed to each other, they make their children the priority. And they set them up on the throne. Now, we ought to take care of our kids, and we ought to do everything that we're supposed to and nurture and admonish them and teach them and all that other, but not to the detriment of them. If the marriage is the priority, the children will be taken care of quite well. I don't think there's any problem about that. And so when the marriage relationship is the priority, the wife and the husband will be blessed. They will be the most fulfilled. But it's when both of them, and the children will learn how to have successful marriage. You know, I remember saying something when we had my dad's internment. Daniel spoke a few words for the family. And he and I had talked about it earlier, and I said, you know, I said, no matter how much you tried, couldn't get Dad interested in religion at all. He thought I was just completely out of my mind. Well, he didn't understand, you know. He thought the biggest mistake I ever made was quitting my job and going to preaching. I remember him telling me, you're going to starve to death. Do I look like it? Anyway. But I told Daniel, I said, you know, Dad didn't know, the only thing Dad knew that about the Bible was that God was in there someplace and there was mention of Jesus. That was it. That's all he knew. Any more than that you talked about, he wasn't listening. But you can still learn something. And I said, I learned from my dad that marriage was supposed to be permanent. Permanent. They were 2 weeks shy of having been married for 68 years. We got a lot of things in this world, you know, that change. And marriage being permanent is one of those things. How many marriages are there today don't last 68 days? There's some don't last 68 hours. I know one back where we're from, back home, didn't last that long. So you can learn something, you say. And so that's something I learned. I learned how to have, you know, a successful marriage. From someone who knew nothing about the Scriptures, but the practice, you see. And think, if you do know something about the Scriptures and you put that into application, think what your children can learn from that. They can learn that mom or dad, whichever way that's going, is the most important in the other one's life. The husband and wife will be aware of the dangers of placing other pursuits as priorities above the marriage relationship. Misplaced priorities. That's the doom of many a thing, whatever it is, and especially in marriage. And this is in contrast now, you think about these things. This is in contrast to the ungodliness of our world, where personal happiness, selfishness, is placed above every other priority. You want to be a godly woman in an ungodly society? You love your husband. That might not always be easy. Sometimes us husbands are kind of unlovable. But we're supposed to love our husbands. Love your husbands. That's what wives are supposed to do. The second thing in Titus I want us to focus our attention on is that they are to love their children. Now, first of all, loving our children does not mean giving them everything they want. Can you imagine trying to do something like that? I don't know. You can give them everything they need. But you don't need to give them everything that they want. They can want a whole lot of things, but they don't necessarily need that. And loving our children does not mean making sure that they keep up with the world. Who would even think that that's something that's, oh, that's something that's important? Well, I can tell you what, I had a mother come to me one time back in Indiana, and that particular morning, it was getting toward the end of the school year, you know, and the prom was coming up. And the prom was I don't know how it is here, but the prom back there was this huge deal, you know. And they still had high school dances and things like that. This has been some time ago, I understand. And I'd said something about that in the sermon, and this mother told me, she said, well, I want my daughter to go to the prom. I want my daughter to go to these dances. I want my daughter to be popular. In what respect? Popular in what venue? Would it be in what the world counts as popularity? Would that be what it is? And the advantage of that is what? To be popular with the world. But there's something there, you know. If we love our children, you know, sometimes we're going to tell them no. Try to explain it to them. They may not understand. Hopefully one day that they'll grow up mature and they will understand. But you do your best. But, you know, you're not really loving your child if you think they've got to keep up with the world. Loving your children does not mean that you make, or does not mean that they make their own religious decisions. They may eventually, but at the beginning, they don't get to do that. I wonder where this business got started about, you know, children's rights and that they're independent agents of their parents and their parents' wishes and desires and other things like. Where did that all get started? It's not in the scriptures anywhere I can see. Where, you know, a child is born, then they just become an agent all on their own, and the parents just need to butt out of their business. Really? Is that what the scriptures have to say there? I see where the parents are charged with bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I know one thing. When I was growing up, and I think my children would say the same thing, if I had my way about it, and if they had their way about it, they would have foregone any kind of discipline. Wouldn't they? Wouldn't you have done that? But then we come over here to their own religious decisions. You know, I mean, I'm talking 6, 7 years old. I'm not going. And the parents, well, that's just fine. Just stay home. That's not loving your children. Loving a child requires, first of all, and there's a lot of this back said in the book of Proverbs, it requires some discipline. And it's when we talk about disciplining the children, you know where discipline first starts is with parents. The parents first need to discipline themselves that I'm going to practice discipline for the good of my children. That's where it begins, first off. Proverbs chapter 23 is what I've got here, verses 13 and 14. And we could go on to more of them. Now, you know what it says. Withhold not correction from the child. Now, watch this now. For if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. They'll act like they're dying. And that rod there doesn't mean a baseball bat. It means a switch. They'll act like they're dying. My son, you thought he was being murdered before you ever got a hold of him when he knew discipline was coming. Just a little boy. But he's done quite well despite instances of discipline. I don't think I ever hit him with a switch. I did fly swatter and a wooden spoon a few times. If I just had it in my hand, he thought it was over and he would be acting like he was about to die. Well, it goes on to say, you know, if you beat him with the rod, and you shall deliver his soul from hell. There's the idea that there are some things in this life that are wrong. I watched this thing on TV. I'm not approving of all of it now. But there was a mother that caught her son at some kind of a riot and demonstration and one thing and another. Now, she tore into him in a tirade, and her language wasn't quotable. And he began to turn to walk away from her as if, you know, I don't want to listen to this stuff. And she followed along, and every time she got close enough, she gave him a kick in the seat of the pants. And I thought to myself, wow, how many people would think that that was cruelty? Inhumane. Unbecoming of a mother. I kind of thought that, well, maybe she's got to go to an extreme measure to save her son. I wonder how many people thought about that. As many as the other? I don't know. But I also read back in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, of a man who was a priest and a prophet. You remember him, it was Eli. That's who Samuel went to be tutored, if you will. And it says something about Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13. Where the Lord was saying this to Samuel and explaining things, and that Samuel was going to be the successor to Eli. That's what it's all about. But he says in verse 13, I have told him, that would be God has told Eli, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. He's aware of this. And what is that in particular? Because his sons made themselves vile, the King James asks, or wicked, or evil. Take your pick. And then it says, he restrained them not. I've got a footnote here that says, he didn't frown on them. Well, there's no question that someone ought to frown on behavior that's not appropriate. But that's not all that ought to be done. But he didn't even do that. Didn't even have a starting point. And look what happened to them. Well, without this one, they become vile. So my point is that loving your children requires discipline. And you just take a look at what a lack of discipline produces. It produces boys like Eli's. We need to be caring for their spiritual needs of our children. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 talks about a grandmother and a mother. But it's in regard to Timothy, and Paul says, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. And I am persuaded that in thee also. Where did it come from? They loved this child, and they taught this child, and they raised this child in the faith like it should be. Now, it can be done. You can be a godly woman in an ungodly society, and you can love your husband, and you can love your children, and you can develop Christian character. In verse 5, there's a number of things that are mentioned here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. And depending on your translation, it's got different wording there. I was checking on that this morning. The first one I've got here is to be discreet. The New American Standard has to be sensible. Well, that would be a good definition of the word discreet. It indicates sound-minded and self-controlled. Now, you think about that, where, you know, sound-minded, you know, you're of sound mind, you're sensible, and what else? Well, you've got self-control, which again is part and parcel of being sensible. And this affects the success of whatever we do. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul brings up an athlete. And he says that in relationship to an athlete, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things, self-controlled in all things. And they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, an athlete does, but we an incorruptible one. So if we want to be successful and we want to be discreet and we can practice being sound-minded and self-controlled, and there's where the success will come from. If we're just some kind of an unguided missile, we won't have any success whatsoever. And so, you know, women need to develop Christian character just like everyone else. Let me add, while I'm on the subject of developing Christian character, the greatest thing that any mother, wife could do to bring about the things that God wants her to do, demands of her to do, is first of all to be a Christian, and second of all to live like a Christian. And that incorporates the things that we're talking about here. It would be the same thing for a husband, of course, as well. But that's what brings success. And you do that in the home. Our second thing we see in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5 is the King James Version has be chaste. Now you see how that's spelled up there, C-H-A-S-T-E, not C-H-A-S-E-D. And you know what the difference is. The New American Standard Bible has to be pure. There's a spiritual influence that simply can't be overlooked. And the New Testament doesn't overlook that spiritual influence, and even mentions it over here in the first letter of Peter and chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2. Look there at what it says. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they, the husbands, also may without the word be won by the conversation. And that doesn't mean the language of the wife. That means the manner of life of the wife. And while they behold your chaste conversation, manner of life, coupled with fear, they're going to learn something by the way you conduct yourself. So do it and be chaste, be pure. Being pure in all relationships. You think about that. That's just a priceless commodity anymore. And what's the next thing that you find in 2nd chapter of Titus and verse 5? Well, you find this keepers at home. Now, the New American Standard Bible has workers at home. I thought about maybe a different word, homemakers. Now, this isn't a prohibition against working outside the home. That's not what it is. Notice it says keepers at home. I have a great number of brethren back where we're from. They don't read that as keepers at home. I'm going to tell you how they read it. They read that to say kept at home. Now that's how they read it. And I have pointed out that you're reading it incorrectly. And then they decide I'm some kind of a modernist or a liberal or something. No, that's just what it says. And can a woman be a keeper at home and perhaps have a occupation of some kind? Well, I guess so. And you read about this in that good and godly woman over here. The worthy woman in Proverbs chapter 31, 16 and 18, you read about the number of things that she does. She sees a field, she buys it, she's making things, she's exchanging things, she's active in business. And what else do you find? Well, there's Lydia in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. She had a household. But what's she doing? Well, she's from Thyatira. She's a long way from Thyatira, and she's over here in Philippi, and she's selling the purple. Now, it was made over there where she was from. I understand that region of the country, due to a number of things, the sheep and the water and all this, lent to garments being very much preferred. And then they would be dyed certain colors, which would make them even more lucrative in the business. You know, if you had both of those things together, so that's what she's doing when she's selling purple. And yet she had a family, household. Look how far she is. And she's doing this. She's involved in this. Where's the censure on part of this? I don't know where Paul told her, you know, you ought to be home barefoot and at the kitchen stove. Some people, though, whatever. But I think this is also a priority against making a career, a prohibition against making a career a priority. If you can be a keeper at home and have a job, you know, fine. No problem with that at all. Also, they are to be good, it says, in the developing of Christian character. The New American Standard Bible has to be kind. Benevolent, helpful, hospitable. Those would all be synonyms also. What about Galatians chapter 6, verse 10? Does this have some application to godly women? Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Yeah. That would apply to godly women also. Sure. And then the last one, and I think this is, again, another one that's problematic in our generation. It has been in mine. And that is, you're supposed to be obedient to your husband. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Do you see some, in the last 25, 30 years, maybe 40 years, do you see this... this flood of women on TV holding signs and yelling, and it almost sounds like a chant, and one thing and another, and their signs say, be obedient to your husband? Have you ever seen that? I'm searching my faulty memory. I can't think of a time. But I've seen that kind of thing the other way played out a number of times. It says something, doesn't it? And it's not a good commentary. Obedient to your husbands. And some will say, well, that's just a cultural thing. You know, Paul in the first century, and women were held down, and they were just all a bunch of chauvinists. And all they wanted to do was just keep they didn't wear boots, I guess. They just wanted to keep their sandals on the necks of women. The first century thing? No. You know, this goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. It goes all the way back to something that God said. Well, what is that? Well, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, God, unto the woman He said, that's unto the woman, that's unto Eve, God said this, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Now watch this. And thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Well, it's not just some first century culture thing. And it's not a 21st century culture thing. It's what you find in the Scriptures. And here's another thing now. It's voluntary submission. Again, we're not talking about a husband being some kind of a little, you know, tin-hatted dictator. That's not it at all. But it's talking about a godly woman willingly being in subjection or submission and obeying her husband. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. There are occasions when you realize that this isn't the case. That the wife is not into subjection to her husband. And she's got 10,000 reasons as to why. But by and large, it boils down to this. She's not voluntary submission. And if you try to point out that this is what the Lord requires, and then the next stage is, I'm not going to do it. And then the third stage is that the person looks you in the eye and tries to convince you that you won't find anybody more in subjection to the Lord than me. And that little flag pops up that says, why should I believe you? And you can dress all this kind of stuff. I'm thinking of a woman that when she comes into the church building, she puts that covering on. And she sits there with that covering on because I'm in subjection to my husband. I'm in so much subjection to my husband that I wear this as a symbol of the subjection to the husband. That's what she says. And outside of the building, she takes that off. And the subjection is removed with it. I don't think I believe you. It's like Peter, you know, at the fire. He said, I don't know him. You remember what the servant girl said? Your words give you away. Sometimes our actions give us away, don't they? You don't have to be an Einstein. You're not making any kind of a judgment. If you learn from someone's action, whether you're a husband or wife, you can tell these kinds of things. Voluntary submission. Not forced. Forced submission, you're a slave. Voluntary submission is what the Lord wants. Well, take your songbooks and turn to the Songsmith Selected. When these things are taught, there will be better women and mothers in an ungodly world. And my, we really do need them. I commend those who are godly women and godly mothers. I think that there are They've been every place I've ever been preaching, and I appreciate that so much. But I think also that when these things are practiced, there will be better husbands. And there will be better children when these things are taught and practiced. But the best thing that any mother or wife could do for her children or for her husband is to be a Christian. That's the best thing. And so, are you, as a woman here today, a Christian, a child of God? Would you consider becoming one? Same goes for a husband. You're a better husband, your wife will be a better wife if you're a Christian. Can we assist you in obeying the gospel today? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you be baptized? We'd be happy to help you today. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.